time now for America in the Balance. Brought to you by Oklahomans for Sovereignty and Free Enterprise. And now your co-hosts, Amanda Teagarden and Don Wyatt.
And welcome, freedom-loving Oklahomans, to another hour of America in the Balance on Truth in Focus Internet Radio. This is Amanda Teagarden in studio with my great co-host, Don Wyatt.
Always happy to be here. It's a delight.
It is our pleasure to be here, as Don has indicated, and we are broadcasting from Oklahoma in the Tulsa area. And websites, let's give the websites. OK Safe's website is, by the way, that's Oklahomans for Sovereignty and Free Enterprise.
Right.
OK-Safe.com. That's OK-Safe.com. We have a second website called ExposingHealthcareReform.com, which is about exposing healthcare reform. We're recording this in September of 2013, and there's a looming deadline on the horizon.
There sure is. It's bearing down on us.
And it's not a happy one. It's October 1st.
That's right.
People have to...
That's when it starts the enrollment.
Purchase a product.
That's right.
Under government order.
Yeah.
This is great. Anyway, there's another website, StopSmartMetersInOklahoma.org. StopSmartMetersInOklahoma.org. Lots happening in Oklahoma regarding that particular issue. And Don, you've got a couple of websites or organizations.
Couple more websites. Over in the Tulsa 912 Project, which I'm involved with, we have a website simply called Tulsa912Project.com. A lot of good information there. We've also developed another website called boondoggleblog.com, boondoggleblog.com, all about ways in which our government, thank you very much, wastes our money.
That never happens.
Only when they spend it.
you primarily focus or discuss topics that have to do with Northeast Oklahoma or Tulsa County?
Yeah, they tend to be much more localized in that website. We focus on things that are inappropriate behaviors by county and city government.
But it could be happening anywhere.
Exactly. That's the key point. Every place we look, same things are going on. Human nature just doesn't change from Oklahoma to anywhere else, I don't think.
No, it doesn't, unfortunately. Well, today... A little while ago, Don sent me a link to a pastor's sermon on a subject that's important to all of us as Christians. Because it's one that we get quoted back. I mean, people are using this inappropriately and appropriately, depending on
what
the circumstances are. And it has to do with the subject of Romans 13,
right.
Submission to the authorities.
Right.
And what role government plays, what's the role of a Christian.
Right.
To its government.
Exactly.
What is their proper duty, proper response,
right.
Especially given today's circumstances,
right.
Where we have government such as it is today, which is clearly out of bounds.
Out of bounds.
In a lot of regards.
And we often get criticized when we're protesting or complaining or lobbying or opposing certain government policies and are told, well, you should just submit. After all, their authority is from God. And the flip side of that that's even more diabolical, I think, is when our elected officials will tell us that they don't particularly appreciate our input because, after all, they have God's authority on their side. And those are both dangerous ways in which the Scripture is improperly used.
Have you ever had a legislator pull the Romans 13 thing on you?
I know you have.
I have. You just want to come across the desk in a very unchristian-like response and just choke them.
It's just really...
Because it can be used for pride and arrogance and for... government has the powers of coercion that other entities or other institutions do not have.
That's
and
right.
it needs to be wielded with care.
It needs to be wielded with divine wisdom, and it often isn't.
It often is not, and a lot of things interfere with that. And we were warned, is it Lord Acton said, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely.
Absolutely, exactly.
And that is, as you've mentioned, the nature of man.
That's right.
Christian or not. So what is a Christian's proper response to government authorities? Well, you sent a link to Pastor Dan Fisher
right.
Of Trinity Baptist Church in Yukon, Oklahoma.
Near Oklahoma City. Right.
Pastor Dan Fisher is also currently a House representative.
He ran for and won his election in 2012.
Do you remember the House district number?
60. 60.
House District 60. Right. All right.
And he's also a leader in the Black Robe Regiment movement, both in the state and across the country. So he's an expert and a scholar on American history, particularly the role in which Christianity played in our founders' background, lives, performance, activity.
I understood. My pastor's even seen him.
Yes.
He is gifted and talented
he
in
is.
That presentation.
He's actually formed a little museum of artifacts that he's collected from both the Revolutionary and the Civil War period. So he's an expert and a scholar in these areas.
Which is not why we're interviewing. We're going to continue. We're going to listen to the audio of this particular sermon on Romans 13, not because of who he is, but because of what he's saying.
Exactly.
It's the message that's important here. We're not elevating a person,
right,
pastor or not, into a position, or sainthood, or a position that they don't deserve.
Right.
Because he has certain credentials. What we're doing here is saying, this is the Word of God. And here's the interpretation of that Word of God, which has, as you pointed out, been abused both by Christians,
right,
and by those in authority. Who want to lord it over the rest of us.
Exactly.
So what is a proper response by a Christian in the context of Romans 13? And if you're not a biblical person, Romans is in the New Testament,
there
and it comes
go.
After Acts.
That's right.
The book of Acts. So here's your chance to get out your Bible or borrow one, or you can look it up online. So it goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, and then the book of Romans.
Mm-hmm.
And you need to read it. In order to understand Romans 13, first read Romans 12.
Romans was a letter written by Paul to the believers in Rome prior to his visit there. We know that Paul did go there later, but it was prior to his visit there. And it's very, very instructive to realize he was a Roman citizen and used that as a defense at one point in legal proceedings. And so it's important for us to understand a couple of these historical facts.
It is, and that information is probably available at the front of the chapter of the book called Romans.
There
so
you go.
Whether you're already know how to read your Bible or you're new to it, we just encourage you to pick one up and just check what Pastor Dan Fisher is saying. Mm-hmm. And this is available if you go to trinityyukon.com, trinityyukon, and Yukon is Yukon.com. And check on their series of sermons having to do with Romans. This particular sermon aired August 25th, 2013, and is podcast on their website, so you can listen to it in its entirety. We're going to break it up into two halves today and listen to the first 22 minutes, and then we'll take a break at the bottom of the hour and bring it back.
And in all fairness, we've skipped over the announcements and some of the other proceedings at the early part of their service that are part of that webcast. You're welcome to go back and catch those. And we are also going to have to stop for the requirements of time before the invitation section at the end. But
we'll leave that to our producer to compress this into the proper time slot.
There we go.
And he's smiling. All right. Well, here we are. All right. So this is Romans 13, a discussion of the 13th chapter of the book of Romans of the Bible. And this is from a sermon aired or discussed on August 25th, 2013 at Trinity Baptist Church. Pastor Dan Fisher.
Romans chapter 12. We started a series a couple of years ago or three on the book of Romans. We got so far and then we had to go to something else. So last summer, we took a few weeks in the summer and moved a little further through the book of Romans. We did that this summer, but we didn't make as much ground as I'd hoped that we would, and we've never gotten out of chapter 12. We finished chapter 12 last week, but you have to say that with your tongue in your cheek, because I can assure you we didn't finish chapter 12. First of all, I'm not capable of finishing chapter 12. There's way more in it than what I'm capable of sharing. But there's just so much in the book of Romans. My goodness, you could spend probably years in the book of Romans, maybe a lifetime, and never swim to the bottom. There's just too much there. But we've got to move along, And one of the things about going through a book of the Bible is you kind of have to take what comes to you. Now, the reason why I'm saying that is because the chapter that follows chapter 12 is chapter 13. And that just happens to be what's after 12. And so for the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 13. Now, the reason why I'm giving a little preface here is because many of you know how engaged I am and believe that Christians ought to be in the culture and even engaged in our government. That will often create controversy, misunderstanding. Sometimes people misread my motives and think that I believe that government is the answer. I do not believe government's the answer. I've never believed government is the answer. Jesus is the only hope. He is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. I've read the last chapter of the book. I know how it ends. I know that ultimately the world is going to decay and fall into darkness, and sin will prevail for a short period of time, and the Lord's going to come back and redeem all who are His. I know that. But Jesus also said that we're salt and light. And the job of salt is to hold back decay as long as it can. It cannot completely eradicate decay, but it can slow the process down. Why? So we can have more time to shine the light. I believe Christians are placed here for that very purpose. If God did not have a purpose for you, then the moment you were saved, He'd probably have been doing you and everybody else a favor just of taking you right onto heaven right then. He leaves us here for a reason, to make a difference. Now, primarily, we do that through the Church of Jesus Christ. I believe that with all of my heart. But I also believe that we here in America and here in Oklahoma have an amazing privilege. We have a tremendous opportunity that many people through the history of mankind they've just not had. Paul did not have the opportunity that we have to impact his culture through government like we do. Jesus did not have that opportunity like we do. We live in a representative republic. There have been very few of those in the history of mankind. So what does that mean to the Christian? What does it mean when a preacher says that you need to engage at every level and being active politically in your government is one of the ways? Well, most people say, oh, well, he's going to go political. It has nothing to do with politics. It has nothing to do with Democrat or Republican. Guys, if you look at the history of what's happened in America in the last 35 or so years, there's not a whole lot of difference between the impact that Republicans have had when they've been in charge and the impact that Democrats have made. In fact, if you look at the last 33 years where we've run up the biggest part of our national debt, the Republicans were in charge 20 of those years. So, hey, look, there's probably not a whole lot of difference. There may be some philosophical differences, but there's power involved. There's power and money. And when there's power and money in anything, whether it's the business world, the church world, or certainly in government, well, people's convictions sometimes find a way of going out the window, and they do what's more personally convenient and beneficial to them. Well, what should a Christian's view of government be? Does the Bible say? Well, the answer is yes. The answer is an abundant yes. So today I want to try to deal with this by moving into Romans chapter 13. And this message is simply entitled Believers in Government. Believers in Government. Most of you know that with your help, many of you, I ran for the State House and finished the first half of my first term. I have mixed emotions about it. Some of you have asked me, Dan, what did you think? How did you feel? Boy, it's a mixed bag. What do you feel about the future? I can't tell you. That's a mixed bag. I had someone ask me the other day, Dan, do you think that you impacted for good? I think so. I have been honored with a few awards just for this first term that's been kind of neat. The Constitutional Convention, Constitutional Conservative, which is a group, but they print a paper that grades and evaluates legislators. I was chosen as their Freshman of the Year, which is, you know, a term. I'm not sharing that with you for an applause. But, I mean, that's an impact. The Oklahoma Second Amendment Association chose me as their Patriot of the Year Award there, and they're about the equivalent to the Oklahoma version of the NRA. They're not part of the NRA, but they work with the NRA. And they're things. But we've also seen some strong groupings in our legislature spiritually. that I think I have been able to be a part of. I don't think it's due solely to me. There's one thing I'm committed to being, and that's true to God's word as best I can. And I'm committed to being salt and light wherever I go. And I'm committing to the best of my ability, applying this to every area of my life and not compartmentalizing and saying, well, there's some areas that this just doesn't have anything to do with, and that's not spiritual, that's secular, and this is spiritual. See, I just don't believe the Bible teaches that. Paul says for the believer, everything is spiritual. So then what does Romans have to say? Well, there are many people out of our history that have mixed issues in their lives. Don't ever forget that all men are flawed. I don't care whether it's Billy Graham, the Apostle Paul, Peter, or George Washington. Everybody's flawed. Everybody has issues. This is a guy that was considered one of the greatest orators to live, certainly in the 19th century, end of the 18th, and up through part of the 19th century, Daniel Webster. Daniel Webster had beliefs about the power of the federal government that I don't agree with. He was not a states' rights guy like I am, but he said something that I think is very worth hearing. He said in 1820, in a speech delivered in Plymouth, Massachusetts, where he was talking about the Christians settling America, and here's what he said. He said, whatever makes men good Christians makes them good citizens. Now, whether you like Daniel Webster or not, I think that's true. I think we're going to see that in the passage of Scripture that we're going to be looking at today. Later on, another gentleman comes along by Robert Charles Winthrop. And he says this in a speech delivered to the Bible Society in 1849. He says, all societies of men must be governed in some way or other. The less they may have of stringent state government, the more they must have of individual self-government. The less they rely on public law or physical force, the more they must rely on private moral restraint. Men in a world must necessarily be controlled either by a power within them or a power without them. Either by the word of God or by the strong arm of man, either by the Bible or by the bayonet. It may do good for other countries and other governments to talk about the state supporting religion. Here, under our own free institutions, it is religion which must support the state. Now, what he's saying here is a very important thing that I think you need to take in. Government has a purpose. And unfortunately, because of the fallen nature of man that you can trace all the way back to the Garden of Eden, man tends to not be willing to restrain himself. And the less he's willing to restrain himself morally, the more someone else on the outside has to. God understands this. As we're going to see in a moment, the Bible says that government is an institution that God created. But you understand the more capable we are of restraining ourselves internally, the less restraint there has to be externally. My argument has always been that if the Church of Jesus Christ in Oklahoma and across the Union would be the real Church of Jesus Christ that we claim to be, you'd almost have need of no government or at least very little government. We would rule ourselves internally to the point that you would need very little external force. And as Winthrop said, you'll either be governed by the Bible or the bayonet. But you need government. I need government. I need moral restraint. This is why Jesus came. He came to set us free. Now I want to read the first 7 verses of Romans 13 so we have the backdrop. It's a little bit of a lengthy passage. We'll not break all of it down, but I want you to hear it in its entirety. He says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise of the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers. That's the third time he said that. Attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Custom to whom customs. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor is due. Now that's a very lengthy passage, and there's way more there than we can dutifully deal with today. But I do personally believe that many pastors and thus Christians over the years have misunderstood, misinterpreted, and misapplied what Paul says in Romans 13, 1 through 7. I am a fan of John MacArthur. I have John MacArthur's commentaries in my office. I believe he's a tremendous Bible teacher, has a depth of understanding of Scripture that I do not have. But that doesn't mean that John MacArthur is infallible any more than I'm infallible. And when you read John MacArthur's commentary on Romans 13, I believe he gets it way wrong. Because he opens up his commentary on Romans 13 by basically saying that Christians must submit to government regardless. He even says that our founding fathers in America were wrong to do what they did. And that your job, according to Romans 13, is just to submit and hope that the government will be beneficent instead of tyrannical. That's basically what he says. I'm paraphrasing, obviously, just for sake of time. Now, as much as I respect John MacArthur, I think he's dead wrong on that. He's right about some of it, and who am I to correct John MacArthur? But at the same time, I do not believe that Paul wrote Romans 13 to tell you as a believer, look, unfortunately, you live in a fallen world, and tyrants are going to come, and when they do, just take it. I don't believe that's what Paul was saying. Now, Paul was writing at a time when he lived under tyranny. He lived under a Roman Empire that had turned into an empire and a dictatorship, and had become a very brutal dictatorship. But it had once been a republic. But it had, like so many republics had done, given way to moral decadence, graft, selfishness, greed. And it had crumbled into a horrible dictatorship. He, for many practical purposes, was a subjugated person. The early church was subjugated. They lived under tyranny. There wasn't a lot they could do about that. They couldn't vote. They didn't really have a voice any longer in what happened. The Senate in Rome was nothing more than a formality because the dictator called the shots. And unfortunately, many of those emperors were a little bit whacked out mentally. Some of it from interbreeding, others for other reasons, but they were evil. And their power was pretty much unchecked. Now, as the early church was coming into being, men and women were discovering that they were free in Christ. That Christ had set them free. Many, though, were misinterpreting that freedom to say that now that you're a Christian, you can do anything you want to do. You can practice any kind of lifestyle you want to practice. Peter and Paul both warned Christians, don't use your liberty in Christ as an opportunity to serve your selfish desires. Peter says it like this, don't use your freedom in Christ as a cloak where you can cover up your ungodlessness, your godlessness, even as a Christian. Now, I know it's hard to believe that Christians would be tempted and actually give in to sin, but they sometimes do, don't we? And some get on a runaway train. And if they have teachers who tell them, well, you're a Christian, you're free, do whatever you want to, that feeds into that very desire that they have. So there were some in the early church that were saying, well, we serve Jesus. We don't serve anybody else. We don't have to knuckle under anybody's authority. I answer only to Christ. Well, I guess in essence that is true. But if you go to seed on that kind of thinking, you begin to become unsubmissive to the authority structures that God has placed in this world. And before you know it, you are actually abusing authority that's been placed over you. And you become a terrible witness for what it means to be a Christian. I think Paul, for many reasons, was writing about government. But he wasn't just writing about the Roman government. He was writing about government in general. Specifically for him, it was the Roman tyrannical dictatorship that he and many of the Christians lived under. But I think he was also trying to answer these Christians who were saying, well, I don't only answer to Jesus. I don't have to answer to anybody else. There are people today who cop that same attitude. It's wrong. So then, what does Paul want us to see out of this passage? We'll write these down. I think they'll be very helpful. Number one, first he talks about obedience to government. Obedience to government. He makes no bones about it. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Now, does that mean unlimited submission? I do not believe it does, and I'll illustrate that to you as we move through and certainly by the end of the message. Peter basically talks about people who are so fleshly that they would speak evil of authorities. Listen to what he says in 2 Peter 2, verse 10. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a railing accusation against them before the Lord. So he's referring to people that are so driven by their own selfishness that they don't think there's any authority that deserves their respect. Jude says the same thing in verse 8. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Now, the dignitaries there do not have to be government dignitaries. They could be powers in the heavenlies that God has ordained. But the dignitaries, the authorities, the powers go well beyond just angels and demons. It includes every area of authority. And he says these people are driven by the flesh. This is why Paul wrote to Titus and he said, remind them, meaning Christians, to be subject to rulers and to authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. It might be important for you to underline that phrase, good work. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 3, 1 through 3. Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. It's kind of interesting as a side note that although America has a representative republic and we take very seriously our right to vote and to speak into our government, the Bible really doesn't ordain some particular kind or style of government as the best. For instance, Israel was a theocracy ruled by God. It was only later when the people out of their own sinfulness demanded that they have a king that God granted it. But he warned them through the prophet Samuel. He said, now Samuel, you need to tell them that they're going to rue the day that they demanded a king because he's going to abuse them. But God did allow a monarchy in Israel. There are all kinds of governments. And the Bible really doesn't prescribe any one as being any more godly than the next. Although I do believe that our founders were on to something. And I do believe that there were some unique biblical principles that they incorporated into the design, either directly or indirectly, that has provided a level of governance that has offered some of the greatest liberty, the greatest amount of liberty, maybe that any society has enjoyed, quite possibly in the history of man. Certainly, aside from Israel, maybe the greatest amount. But there is no particular kind that is best. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers. Notice that punishment of evildoers. Come back to that in a moment. And for the praise of those who do good. Notice that phrase, do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, There's that doing good. You may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free. Now here's his statement. Yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Notice he says then to put to silence unbelievers who do nothing but criticize Christians and Christ and the church. He says you ought to live a godly life. Honor the authorities that are over you. Submit to the ordinance of men. Because they're there to do good, to help you do good. You're bondservants of God. So love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Notice here he's speaking of a king. He's not talking about a Congress or some type of representative government. He's talking there about a monarchy. So then the bottom line here is God tells us that as believers, we ought to live lives of peaceableness, of agreeableness as a witness to what Christ does in the life of a believer. And to the best of our ability, in fact, Paul said it, as much as relies on you, if it be possible, live at peace with all men. That is the job, so that unbelievers cannot bring these horrible accusations against us. So that's the first thing that Paul wants to see. We're to be obedient to the government.
All right, that's the first part of Pastor Dan Fisher of Trinity Baptist Church of Yukon's sermon on the Romans 13. What do you think so far?
Well, I think it's an unusual format for our program, but I really think that from time to time it's critical for us to go back to foundations. And if we want to be good Christian stewards of our citizenship, I think these are important lessons for us to be reminded of.
So it's obedience to or submission to the authorities and be subject to government. But there are conditions for that.
There are.
Government is supposed to be doing good.
Exactly. They are to, they're to reward those doing good and to punish those doing evil, not the other way around.
We're admonished as Christians to behave in certain manner, which is to love the brotherhood, do good, and honor the king.
That's right.
All right, we're going to take a short break, and then we'll come back with part two of today's sermon from Pastor Dan Fisher on Romans 13.
Romans chapter 13, verse 12, and chapter 12, verse 21.
The night is nearly over.
And welcome back to the second half of America in the Balance on Truth in Focus Internet Radio. This is Amanda Teagarden in studio with Don Wyatt.
Great program today. It's a ministry to my soul.
Well, I'm glad to hear that, and hopefully it's helping me get the right attitude. The topic is Romans 13. That music, by the way, Don, is The Night is Nearly Over. It's a scripture memory song that I got from I Shall Fly When I Die on YouTube.
That's
I Shall Fly When I Die.
That's good music.
It is. And the two scripture verses that are the lyrics to the song are Romans 13:12, which is, the night is nearly over, the day is almost here, so let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. And that light would be the Word of God.
That's right. And it's reminiscent of Ephesians, where it's talking about putting on the whole armor of God, too.
And we're going to need that as we head forward here.
We will.
Then the second verse is Romans 12:21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Right. So that's why I did not choke the legislator when he was quoting Romans 13 as his supreme authority to pass bad law. All right. Do not repay evil. All right. We are going into the second half of Pastor Dan Fisher's sermon on Romans 13, broadcast at Trinity Baptist Church in Yukon, Oklahoma, on August 25th, 2013.
Second thing that he mentions is the origin of government. He says flat out in verses 1 and 2 and then verse 4 that government finds its source in God. Look what he says, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority is indirectly resisting the ordinance of God, for he is God's minister. And he actually uses that phrase, as I mentioned a while ago, three times in this passage, for he is God's minister. Now you say, whoa, wait, Dan, just a minute. You mean Nero was a minister of God? Well, no, not personally. But the position he held was supposed to be. Dan, you say that Hitler was a minister of God, exterminating millions of Jews and Christians and other political opponents? No. But the role that he played, the position he fulfilled, could have been the work of a minister of God. It's just unfortunate he perverted, twisted it, and did horrible things with it. So what Paul is trying to tell us here is that government was designed by God to do good, and that by resisting the government, you're resisting God. As long as the government is doing the work of the Lord, and you could call him God's minister. I don't hardly think that we would ascribe to Hitler any qualifications for the ministry. So then, the origin of government, it's God. All government finds its source in God. You say, well, where's the earliest time you find government? Well, I don't exactly know, but most Bible scholars believe it's right there, Genesis 9:6, right after the flood. God tells Noah, Noah, you need to understand that you live in a fallen world and there needs to be some level of government so that you can bring retribution on those who commit crimes. And he mentions here, if someone sheds the blood of another and kills them, then that man's blood should be shed because he has just murdered someone who was made in the image of God. That's probably the first real mention of government. Now, depending on how you define the church, it's kind of interesting that really government shows up in Scripture before the church does. Now, of course, if you back up to Adam and Eve, if they were right with God, I guess in some way they would have been the church and other faithful believers along the way. But here's one thing you cannot deny. There are three institutions that God created for the welfare of you and me. The family, the church, most certainly, and government. Those are the three institutions. And the Bible clearly says that they are God's design. God. Now, what would cause us to think that we shouldn't talk about the institution of marriage and church? Would anybody think that that would be legitimate? Oh, you shouldn't talk about marriage. That's not to be talked about in church. Really? No, no one says that. In fact, many people say you need to talk more about marriage in the church, thus the series that will begin in 2 weeks. What if someone said, well, now Dan, you shouldn't preach about the church in church. I mean, you just shouldn't do that. Why not? Well, you just shouldn't talk about it in church. It's ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, just nonsense. shouldn't talk about marriage or the family. It's an institution of God. We shouldn't talk about the church in church. Well, that's the institution of God. It is just as equally ridiculous to say that preachers should not talk about government. It is equally as an institution of God as the other two. But do you see what's happened over the years? Especially here in America, we've become convinced of this concept of separation of church and state. We have extrapolated that onto the church. We've said you shouldn't talk about those things in church. That's a dirty business. Politics is dirty, I would argue, because Christians abandoned it. But politics is dirty. Preachers don't need to be talking politics. I don't come to church to hear Fox News. Well, neither do I. But somewhere along the way, we better define how we're going to understand certain things and what our worldview is going to be, because government has a lot to say with what happens in your life. Economically, socially, right now you and I, against most of our will, are subsidizing abortion. You're paying for abortions. Whether you want to or not, you are. Whether you want to or not, you are forcing the Green family, who own Hobby Lobby and a whole other host of companies, but they're best known for Hobby Lobby. You and I are complicit to their being forced. Now, the courts right now are ruling in their favor, but it's not over yet. You and I are complicit in their being forced to provide for their employees medicines that will abort a baby. We're not talking about contraception. We're talking about abortive medications. Well, I believe abortion's murder. So is that a political issue? I say it's not political at all. Paul says you don't work, you don't eat. It's a biblical principle. And yet we are being forced, you're being forced, to subsidize people's laziness who've learned how to game the system and they could work, but they just won't work. We're not talking about people who can't. We're talking about people who won't. Why? Because you create a whole class of dependent people who keep looking to you so you can control them. So guys, these are not political issues, and Romans 13 is dealing with something very central to our lives. But it goes beyond Paul. When Jesus was teaching, you're very familiar with Matthew 22, 21. You might not have known the text, but you know the words. Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and, not or, and to God the things that are God's. Notice he does not say, well, now that you're a Christian, you're going to have to make a choice. You're either going to obey God or obey Caesar. He says, no, you can do both. You can engage at both levels. In fact, I would argue we have a responsibility to do that. When Jesus is standing before Pilate and Pilate is flaunting his authority, Jesus says, are you speaking to me? Do you not know, Pilate says, that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Jesus answered, you have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Now, notice what Jesus is admitting there. He's saying, Pilate, you do have this authority. And it's been given, delegated to you from above. Who is over Pilate? Well, the Roman emperor. Well, who allowed the Roman emperor to have that kind of power? Ultimately, God. You say, Dan, you mean that God was in favor of what those Roman emperors were doing? No. But the concept of government can be just as twisted and perverted as the concept of marriage. You see, what is good can be twisted into what is bad. But that doesn't mean that the concept is bad. It just means that what people have done with it is bad. So Jesus is saying here, well, yes, government authority comes from above. Third, Paul wants us to see the object of government. What's its purpose? Why does it exist? Well, in verses 3 and 4, he says over and over and over, government's job is to reward those who do good and punish those who do evil. That way, they're a minister of God. Reward those who do good. Punish those who do evil. Now let me ask you a question. If government begins to do the opposite, and it rewards those who do evil and punishes those who do good, are they still a minister of God? No. no more than if I got into this pulpit and because I was called to preach sometime in my past and I have an ordination certificate and I got up here and started to preach false doctrine, would you have to just take it? Say, well, you can't do a thing about it because I've been called. I have a certificate to show you that I'm a duly appointed, ordained minister of the gospel. I have the right to do whatever I want to with the word of God. Well, no, I do not. And I will answer to God for that. And you would not have any obligation to follow my teachings if my teachings were contrary to Scripture. In fact, not only would you not have an obligation to follow me, I would argue you would have the obligation to either get me straightened out or get me down the road somewhere. But not allow me to stand here and continue to pervert God's word and to lead the church astray. Now, why can we think clearly in those ways, but when we think of government, oh, well, you can't do anything about that, can't say anything about that, and we'll just have to tough it out. Where is the short circuit? Are you to obey spiritual leaders in the church? Yes. Blindly, unlimitedly? No. There's a limit to my submission. There's a limit to how I am to follow people. Look at what Peter says in 2 verse 14 of 1 Peter. As to those who are sent by him for what? The punishment of evildoers for the praise of those who do good. But what happens when government becomes evil and rewards evildoers and actually thwarts and punishes those who are trying to do good? Well, then I believe it has illegitimized itself and should be corrected if possible, and if not corrected, replaced. And we're going to see in just a moment where that is our history. So the object of government's very simple: to do good, to reward good doers, and to punish evil and evildoers. It's to restrain. It's what Winthrop was saying. You either restrain yourself internally or you must be restrained from external powers. So that brings us to the last one. Opposition to government. And you say, well, now, Paul doesn't really go into great detail here in Romans 13 about that. Well, he does not. But you'll find the early church doing it. Now, before I go any further, I do not believe that Peter and the apostles were rebels, just going out intentionally breaking Roman law. They did not take great pride in being able to thumb their nose up at the emperor and say, you're godless, we're godly, and we're going to do whatever we want. They didn't have that attitude, and no one in their right mind as a Christian would ever cop that attitude. But notice what happens in Acts chapter 5. You find here that the rulers had called the apostles over and said, you guys need to shut up this stuff about Jesus. You need to quit that. Quit preaching that stuff. And what was Peter and the other apostles' response? We ought to obey God rather than men. You say, but Dan, now you're mixing things here because now we're talking about preaching the gospel. No, I'm talking about preaching the gospel. Let me ask you this. You don't have to answer. Does the government, in your mind, whether it's here in America or here in Oklahoma, have the right to tell me what I believe God's word says and control what I preach from God's word? No, but they've been doing it. You say, well, they didn't really have the authority. They may not have, but most preachers believe they do. And preachers have been intimidated and won't speak out on issues. And then I have a lot of preachers say, well, my church is smarter than you think they are. I don't have to tell them who to vote for. They can figure that out on their own. And I've often wondered, well, then why don't those preachers take that same approach to other things in the Bible, like tithing? Why don't those preachers just say, well, they're starting to figure it out. I'm not going to have to preach on tithing. I'll just never touch that. And my people are smart enough to figure that out on their own. Why don't those preachers take that approach to discipleship, to building a strong marriage, to building a strong church, to prayer, to spiritual warfare? Well, my people are smart enough to figure that out. I don't have to preach on that and tell them what to do. Don't you find it odd that it's only in that category that their people are smart enough to figure it out on their own? Let me tell you why. Because they've been misled to misunderstand what Romans 13 is trying to say, and they've been fed this line for so long, they do not know how to rightly divide this part of Scripture, and they just believe it's anathema to say anything from the pulpit that has to do with government, even though that's an institution of God, and they'll admit that, or anything that would even sound remotely political. Is it any wonder then why we are in the mess that we are in today in this state and in this union of states? No, friends, the outcome was should have been incredibly predictable. So Peter said, well, we've got to obey God. We've got to do it. Now, Paul spends the majority of his ministry in jail. Men chained to him, young proteges like Timothy, others around him learning what God was saying to him. But there was a time when Paul was going to be flogged, scourged, with a flagella. It's what the Romans use. You know, it's the very same thing they used on Jesus. They could rip the hide off your back. They could tear you to pieces. In fact, they could kill you with that whip. The cat of nine tails is what you may have heard it called. They were going to give him a beating for all this gospel stuff that he was preaching. And right before they did, he said, could I ask a question here just real quickly? Is it appropriate for you, as you're binding me with these thongs and getting ready to beat me, is it appropriate for you to do this since I'm a Roman citizen? The magistrate said, what? He said, I said, is it appropriate for you to beat me without a trial seeing that I'm a Roman citizen? And notice that they said, whoa, when the centurion heard this, take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. Look out. He has certain rights as a citizen. Now, if Paul had believed that you just submit no matter what, and if a tyrant just wants to beat the stuffings out of you, say, oh, well, in Jesus' name, have at it, then he would have done that. Now, you say, Dan, are you saying that people should not die for the gospel if the cause requires it? Oh, I'm not suggesting that. There's a limit to how far that we can stand up in our rights. And there are times when we die for what is right. You're going to see that in just a moment. But the point I'm simply trying to make here is Paul did not believe in unlimited submission, and he practiced it. He leaned upon his own citizenship and the inherent rights that came with that to prevent himself from being beaten. Now, there were other times when he did take beatings. But Paul knew what his rights were. In fact, when it finally gets down to it, it was Paul who used his own authority as a Roman citizen to be able to go to appeal his case to Caesar. He exercised his right as a Roman citizen. You can find that in Acts 25, 11 and 12. Now, you say, well, Dan, but he was all about the gospel. Friend, so am I. I understand that government is not going to win the world. I understand that the way you and I vote will ultimately not get people into heaven. But I also understand that if tyranny is allowed to rule, we will come to the place that we cannot freely preach the gospel. Just look at other countries. Look at what is happening in America. Are we as free as we used to be? No. In New Mexico, this week, a couple who have been fighting for years now, who are photographers, but they're Christians, refuse to photograph a same-sex union, and I don't even believe it was an official marriage. It was just a union ceremony. They said, no, that goes against our religious convictions. We just cannot do this. We're sorry. You'll have to get someone else. That same-sex couple sued them. They have been in court ever since. And the Supreme Court of New Mexico this week ruled that that Christian couple, to quote the judge, has the responsibility to set aside their own religious convictions for the civil rights of the other person. They lost the case. Now, they will probably appeal it to the federal level, but they lost that case at the state level. I would say to them, get out of New Mexico. Leave New Mexico. Run to Oklahoma or Texas as fast as your little feet will take you. But here's the point, friends. There comes a time when tyranny, if it is allowed to, will squelch the gospel. In fact, I would argue the real target of tyranny is the gospel. It's not your bank account. It's not your personal freedom. Tyranny is ultimately always about silencing the Christian. Tyranny is always about snuffing out the gospel. When pastors say to me, well, Dan, you know, around here, we're not all that political because we believe in preaching the gospel. I say, so do we. We baptized 100 people last year. How many did you baptize? Well, not quite that many. I say, so I guess maybe we preach the gospel more than you do. Now, that may not be necessarily true, and that may not be totally fair, but you see, that guy is being so super spiritual and so superficial and so condescending to me that I want him to know we believe in the gospel here too, and we're actively trying to preach the gospel, and I know that it will not profit a man a thing if he gains the whole world and loses his soul, but I also know that at the rate we are going in this country, if the church does not begin to speak up, based upon Romans 13, the government that has become tyrannical in America will begin to more and more reward evildoers and more punish the doers of good. You only have to study the German culture in the years preceding and during World War II to get a case study in this. Now, this is then why I have tried over these years to so acquaint us with the beginning of our country. Was our country just this heaven on earth? No. Were all of the founders born-again Christians? No. Some of them were devout Christians. Benjamin Rush, William Samuel Johnson, Patrick Henry, Elias Boudinot, I mean, you can just go through the list. Many of them were born again. I mean, true born again Christians, but not all of them. Were some of them godless? Probably. Were even the Christians flawed? Yes. Did they get off on wrong tangents? Of course they did. Just like we do. So don't get this idea that these men were superhuman and just holy saints and everything they wrote was dropped right out of heaven and, you know, you can't say anything about it. It's on equal footing with Scripture, because that is not true. But I do believe that these men had a healthy respect for the Bible and biblical principles. And they tried, I think, to create a culture where religious liberty could flourish because they knew it was the support for a free people. They understood that. So when they penned these incredible words on July the 4th, 1776, they'd worked on it for a good long time. Jefferson was the primary author. He had four other people with him on the Committee of Five. And they worked this thing out. We call it the Declaration of Independence. They knew what they were doing. They knew that they were putting themselves against the greatest empire in the world of that time. But they also understood that there comes a moment in time when tyranny becomes so egregious that if you can stand against it, you must. Listen to some of the words. When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which they have connected them with others, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate but equal station to which the laws of nature, notice capitalization, and of nature's God, capitalization, entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. Therefore, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator, notice capitalization, with certain unalienable rights, notice capitalization, that among these are capitalization, life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, which were originally private property. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among, notice capitalization, men, deriving their just powers from where? The consent of the governed. That wherever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, what ends? Life, liberty, private property. Notice what it is then. It is the right of the people. Notice, the right of the people to alter or abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely, he says, to affect their safety and happiness. Prudence, indeed, will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes. In other words, we're not advocating just a constant upheaval. And accordingly, all experience hath shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. In other words, there's a tendency for us, as long as we can get by, we just do. You know what's happening in America today? That very thing. Most of us are still okay. We have enough money to go to the movie when we want. We drive fairly nice automobiles. We live in fairly nice houses. We may not have everything that we want, but we must admit that we have most of what we need. We don't feel too big of a pinch from what's going on in the government. Nobody's forcing us to get an abortion. Nobody's forcing us to aid somebody with an abortion, except that when we really think about it, through taxation, that's happening. See, but we have it too good. I fear that until we begin to hurt, we will not do what they were talking about. But listen to what they go on to say. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably the same object, evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. Such has been the patient sufferance of these colonies, and such is now the necessity which constrains them to alter their former systems of government. The history of the present King of Great Britain is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states. To prove this, let facts be submitted to a candid world. And then they list all of the horrible things that the King of England and Parliament have been doing. Now you tell me that that's a bunch of wide-eyed, crazy-eyed rebels that were just anarchists and just wanted to go out there and pull a trigger. These men and women had done everything they knew how to do to get along with the King of England. You say, well, Dan, now you've gone from Romans 13 to the Declaration, because it's all inherently connected for us here in this time, in this place, as we watch a young couple in New Mexico who are Christians being forced to pay over $6,000 fines because they chose not to film a same-sex union and may, in the end, have to do jail time. Do you realize what that means, my friend? It means that in just a few short months or years, I could be doing jail time for preaching that homosexuality is a sin. How far are we willing to allow tyranny to go? Now, I'm winding down to the end, so please understand, I know my time here. I'm just about finished. But you've got to hear from this man. I share portions of this man's sermons everywhere I go. This man's name, Samuel West, as you can see, he was a preacher in Dartmouth, Massachusetts. On May the 29th, 1776, he stood before what we would call the Massachusetts legislature. They'd just been elected. The governor was there, the lieutenant governor, representative senators, they were all there. And his job was to warn them that they were going to answer to God for the way they governed in the next year. You're going to stand before God and give it an answer. I want you to listen to some of the things that he had to say about what was going on in his day. He says, it is an indispensable duty, my brethren, which we owe to God and our country, to rouse up and bestir ourselves, and being animated with a noble zeal for the sacred cause of liberty, to defend our lives and fortunes to the shedding of the last drop of blood, the love of our country, the tender affection that we have for our wives and children, yea, and everything that he says we consider worth having, the tender affection we have for family and regard ought to have for the unborn posterity, yea, everything that is dear and sacred, do now loudly call on us to use our best endeavors to save our country. We must turn our plowshares into swords. This is a preacher. And our pruning hooks into spears, and learn the art of self-defense against our enemies. To be careless and remiss, or to neglect the cause of our country through these base motives of avarice and self-interest, will expose us not only to the resentments of our fellow creatures, but to the displeasure of Almighty God. Notice what he's saying there. God expects us to do something. To save our country from the hands of our oppressors ought to be dearer to us than our lives, and next to the eternal salvation of our souls, the thing of greatest importance, a duty so sacred that it cannot be dispensed with for the sake of our secular concerns. Doubtless for this reason, God has manifest his anger against those who have refused to assist their country against its cruel oppressors. What a dreadful doom are those exposed to who have not only refused to assist their country in this time of distress, but have through motives of interest or ambition shown themselves enemies to their country by opposing us in the measures we have taken. He that is so lost to humanity as to be willing to sacrifice his country for the sake of avarice or ambition, that just means personal pleasure and comfort, has arrived at the highest stage of wickedness that human nature is capable of, and deserves a much worse name than I at present care to give him. But I think I may with propriety say that that person has forfeited his right to human society.
that's the end of this second half of Pastor Dan Fisher's sermon. He presented that to the Trinity Baptist Church of Yukon in Oklahoma on August 25th, 2013. The subject, obviously, was Romans 13. And it ends with pretty strong language here, is that God expects us to do something. And he's quoting a pastor from the founding of this country, Samuel West. So, Don, thank you for suggesting that we lay this foundational recording. And we thank Pastor Dan Fisher for bringing this point up.
Absolutely. And it's easy to contact the pastor if you want further information, if you'd like a copy of the PowerPoint slides that he used in this sermon. He can make those available. And he's already graciously provided me a bunch of additional quotes from Pastor Samuel West, which I treasure. He really has done a lot of research. And by the way, quickly, let me mention that Dan does have a book series that he's done. It's a two-volume set called Restoring the Black Robe Regiment, and I would encourage you to look into that as well.
So you can go to TrinityUkon.com, TrinityUkon.com, and Yukon is Y-U-K-O-N.com. Well, Don, that's the end of this hour of America in the Balance on Truth in Focus Internet Radio. We ran a little long, but it was worth it.
I think so.
All right. We thank you for listening, and may God bless.